Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, The Everlasting Covenant Between the Father and the Son. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 through 7. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Text we began to look at last week, and I hope to conclude our examination of these nine verses this morning, the Lord willing. Imagine that you received a personal invitation to have a front row seat at the inauguration ceremony of a new president of the United States of America. Probably you would wonder, how has this come to me? Upon what foundation have I received such an honor to be invited to have a front place at an inauguration of the president? And that invitation would be founded upon either the fact that you hold an office or position, such as Speaker of the House or something of that nature, or your personal relationship with someone, either with the president-elect himself or with someone else really important to him and to his office. And you might not feel yourself worthy to go in the sense that you might believe that there are many others who are probably more worthy or more important than you are. But if you received such a personal invitation to such an important earthly event, you would probably make plans to go. In our text, God gives His invitation of grace to all sinners who by His grace feel their need of His pardon and their need of being reconciled to Him. God gives us an invitation for us as sinners to come to Him and not be destroyed, to come to Him and be received by Him. And He gives us that invitation freely. He promises that if we come to Him in the way that He has prescribed in His Scripture of eternal truth, He will receive us freely, that is, without any payment made by us. Faith responds to this invitation. Faith receives this free gift as a full pardon for all our sins and a full access to fellowship with the Almighty God. And it's only by faith that we can accept this invitation. Those who do come do not feel worthy. They know that they have sinned against God. They know that whatever advantages they might have had in life was not due to their own good intentions or their good works. They know that a holy God hates sin and that they have sinned against Him many times. And therefore, His pardon and reconciliation to any sinner must be by grace alone. It must be gratuitous. It must be given as a free gift. And it can be received in no other way than as a free and undeserved gift from God. But upon what basis does this invitation come? The foundation is, you might say, both official and personal. We have a Savior who officially represents us to the Heavenly Father. And in that official capacity, He has fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf. And so He has earned for us a right to come to God. And we have a personal union with a Savior. By the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, as we were reminded in our confessional reading this morning, and in that union, we have free access to the Father in heaven, and we have free access for all eternity. Why would we be fool enough to refuse such an invitation of grace that comes from the Heavenly Father, is founded upon the person and redemptive work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and is applied to all who believe by the Holy Spirit? Last week we examined regarding this invitation of grace that it is, first of all, in verse 1, an invitation to come and eat and drink of eternal food that is free for the asking. I actually used the illustration of going to the grocery store, and as you are trying to buy your food, you come to your first item, and the sales tag says free, already paid for, you may take it. And every item you come to, it says free for the taking. And it's impossible for us to even picture that almost on an earthly scale of ever going to a store and it being like that. But that's exactly what God says in regard to this invitation for us to come and to know Him and be rightly related to Him. He's already put the sign up saying free for all who will come and receive. All who will come, they may come freely. In verse 2, this is an invitation to eat eternal food instead of the food of this world that will leave you empty forever. how hard we labor after earthly food, and we consume it, and it's gone, and tomorrow we need more. But the food he's talking about here, we eat of it by faith, and we are satisfied for all eternity. The food is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the gospel according to John makes abundantly clear to us. The third point he makes in regard to this invitation, that this is an invitation to repent, that we come freely, but in coming, we're turning from our old life, we're turning from our unbelief, and we're turning to him by faith, we're turning to the living God. It's free because this ability to repent and believe is a free gift of God's grace. It's free because it's not a matter of us working hard at making ourselves good, but a matter of coming to the Savior and finding in him the power to live a new and different life. And so he says in verse 3 that we're to incline our ear and come to the divine inviter and be given eternal life. In verse 7, we're to forsake our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts, which are so far beneath the ways and the thoughts of the Lord as revealed in his word, and we're to return to the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 are important because they remind us that believing this invitation, believing in the one who invites us by his grace, and coming to him is not something we can just figure out with mere human wisdom. God is infinitely above us, and all his ways and all his thoughts are infinitely above our ways and our thoughts, and especially once we became sinful. I mean, that was true before we ever sinned in our first parents. When Adam and Eve were created and they were without sin, they were creatures. God was the creator, and God was infinitely above them. And then when they sinned, they went even lower as far as their thinking and their ways. They were lost in darkness. And that's true for us. And human brilliance, human IQ can never be high enough to figure out the things of God. If the Holy Spirit does not use the Word of God to awaken your heart and your mind to see and believe the truth of the gospel, you will remain in spiritual darkness forever. But it doesn't matter how low an IQ you have, or how uneducated you might be by the world standard, whoever you are, once the Holy Spirit uses his word, you are enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to accept of this invitation. And that's the first stage in repenting of our sins. Now, fourthly, and here's where we pick up where we left off. We're looking at verses 3 through 5, and this is a really critical part of our text. This explains the very foundation for God being able to make this invitation to the peoples of the nations of the world. This invitation is an invitation based on an unbreakable covenant with God, particularly between God and Christ. This invitation is based on an unbreakable covenant between God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say here that he talks here, he uses the term David. And what he says does apply to the literal King David who lived around 900 to 1000 B.C., but it applies to David only in a limited fashion, as I hope to show us. And it's not unusual, it's not unique to this text, in the major prophets especially, for God to refer to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just say David. In other words, the word David itself, the name David, because it was the name of the greatest king for God's people in the Old Testament, and because he is, then by the covenant that God makes with him, the great ancestor of the Messiah, sometimes just for a shortcut, God will say David, and he's actually referring to Christ, the great descendant that comes from David. And I hope to show us that this morning. This invitation is based on this unbreakable covenant. God gives eternal life to his people based on an eternal covenant that has the king of God's eternal kingdom at its very heart. At the very heart of this covenant is the eternal king. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one that in this section of Isaiah, we've already seen the last few chapters, he keeps referring to as the Redeemer. The Redeemer that he is going to send, and from our perspective, he's already sent. This gift of eternal life is directly connected to an eternal covenant with David. Look at verse 3 again. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Hear and your soul shall live. Hear and your soul will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The you here, and this is important as I hope to show us when we contrast it with verse 5, the you in verse 3 in the Hebrew is a you masculine plural. He's speaking to all who will listen. He's speaking to a group of people. He's speaking to us this morning and to many others. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you if you will incline your ear and come to me. If you will hear, I guarantee that your soul will live. This is the covenant, the sure mercies of David. To receive the life, the eternal life he's speaking of, is directly connected with, and from the rest of the Bible, I would argue, based upon God cutting a covenant with a sinner, with the sinner who feels his or her thirst, as we've already seen back in verse 2, in verse 1. The sinner who comes to drink of the water of life freely by God's gracious invitation. The literal translation here in verse 3 where it says, I will make an everlasting covenant, is I will cut an everlasting covenant. That was standard Hebrew idiom. That's how you talked about entering into a covenant with one another. I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. And that may have been because, and they still do this, in non-Christian parts of the Middle East today, as our missionary Victor Otala reminded us a few years ago in one of his newsletters, he actually witnessed this a couple years ago, where in the Near East, they would take an animal and make an animal sacrifice, cut it in half, the animal in half, make an aisle between the two halves, and the two parties entering into covenant with one another would walk between those two halves. And that's how they cut a covenant. And the idea was supposed to be, this is so important that if either of us breaks this, the other one should have the right to cut us in half. That was the ideal, that it required the death of this animal to make the covenant. Now, that's significant. We find that in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, where God has Abraham cut several animals in half and make an aisle. But Abraham does not walk through the aisle. There's a flaming torch. There's a fiery oven, both of which symbolize the living God. And God, by those symbols, goes down through that bloody aisle to make the covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And two things there. First of all, it's not an equilateral kind of covenant. When God enters into a covenant with a sinner, it's not a matter of us agreeing on terms. God says, this is the covenant I'm going to make with you. But we also see what a gracious covenant, because it's God who commits himself to life or death, you might say, by him going down through the aisle. God is the one who says, I will keep this covenant even to death. And of course, in the person of Christ, that's exactly what God has done. Christ is ultimately the sacrifice that establishes this covenant. God makes this everlasting covenant with you, all of you out there, who will hear and who will come to be in. And I want to say here that when he uses the you plural in verse 3 in the Hebrew, he's not just speaking of the group as a group. He's speaking of all of those out there, any individual who will listen. And I take that from verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. You know, yes, God, Christ has redeemed his church, but that church is comprised of individuals whom God in his grace has drawn to himself and brought to faith in his Son. To be in an everlasting covenant with God is to be in a personal relationship with God. And for this to be the case for a sinner, it means that all sins have been pardoned, and that reconciliation between the sinner and a holy God has somehow taken place. And he says this is an eternal and everlasting covenant that he makes with us. Now, if he means everlasting, from the time we believe, then what he's saying is from the moment you believe, you're in this covenant with me, and that covenant never ends. That relationship never ends. But I think in the light of the whole history of God's dealings with David and with us in Christ from the Scriptures, I think the word eternal or everlasting We need to understand in even broader and deeper way than that. I think it refers not only to our reconciled relationship with God in Christ as believers, which guarantees never-ending benefits for us in the future, but is also a reminder to us of the Father's eternity past election of us, which has resulted in the Holy Spirit in space and time history coming to us and working faith and repentance in our hearts. That's my understanding of this text, based on the connection with Christ as the eternal King, based on my conviction that there's enough evidence to believe in what the old-time Reformed ministers and theologians referred to as a covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was a covenant that has always been from within the Holy Trinity, a covenant, an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where the Father would send the Son, and the Son would willingly come to redeem sinners, and the Spirit would be sent by the Father and the Son. But it's especially viewed as a covenant between the Father and the Son, with the Son being promised that He will be the King, and He will be the King by means of fulfilling the plan of the Father for the redemption of sinners, fulfilling that plan by His own death and resurrection. And it's that covenant of redemption, then, you see, that's the foundation for the covenant of grace, which is the covenant God enters into with us in Christ as we believe the gospel of God's Holy Son. This everlasting covenant that God makes with us personally, you see, is really an application each time of the covenant God made with the King of His kingdom of grace, the sure mercies of David. As God enters into covenant with you, Christian, as you believed in His Son, because it's really the covenant He has with His Son, and you have a union with His Son. And by that union, you are officially represented by His Son. And so He applies His covenant relationship with His Son to you as well. And in that sense, enters into covenant with you within the covenant that He has with His Son, Jesus Christ. The sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David could refer to David showing mercy to others, but that's not what it refers to, as we know from the rest of the Old Testament. It refers to God showing David certain and unchangeable mercy, and through David, showing mercy to those who are connected to David. And we read this, if we turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is really the background for this prophecy, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning at verse 8. And David, you see, in this chapter, decided that the Lord had been so good to him that he wanted to build a house for God in Jerusalem, that there was a tabernacle, a tent they worshiped God at all this time since the Exodus. And he wanted to build God a temple, a permanent house. And this is God's response, verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. See, God's turning the whole thing around. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish my kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that was not fulfilled fully with King David himself, nor with his son Solomon, nor with any of his descendants who were kings over Judah and Israel during the Old Testament period, because all of their kingdoms came to an end. But God is making a promise here that is fulfilled fully and ultimately only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to Isaiah chapter 55, we want to keep that 2 Samuel text in mind. This cutting a covenant with everyone who thirsts and comes for the water of life by faith is really then the thirsty sinner coming to drink of the water of life because of, or as an application of, God's covenanted mercies with David. But again, not with David himself. For it's not in David that this prophecy and this promise is fully fulfilled. It is with David's seed, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. It's David's seed who will build a lasting house for Yahweh's name. And Yahweh, God, will build him an everlasting kingdom or kingship. And again, that's not David. And it's not with any of David's descendants in the Old Testament. All of them had short-lived reigns and died. But it's with the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, though he was also the Son of God from all eternity, and that was proven by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. It is with the Lord Jesus Christ that God cuts this covenant. It's he who builds a house for God, comprised of Jewish and Gentile gospel believers, which is called the church. And he builds it by his death and resurrection by cutting a new covenant in his own blood. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. John Calvin, I think, does well to explain to us this idea of the sure mercies of David and this covenant that he is speaking of here in Isaiah 55. And I give you this quote there in your sermon notes. And I quote Calvin now. He calls them the mercies of David, because this covenant, which has now been solemnly confirmed, was made in the hand of David. The Lord indeed entered into a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapters 15 and 17. Afterward, confirmed that covenant by Moses, Exodus chapters 2 and 33. And finally, ratified this very covenant in the hand of David that it might be eternal, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Whenever, therefore, the Jews thought of a Redeemer that is of their salvation, they ought to have remembered David as a mediator who represented Christ. For David must not here be regarded as a private individual, but as bearing this title in character. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in this man of the line of King David, who's also the eternal and only begotten Son of God, bowing before him as the King over God's eternal kingdom of grace, then you have life, eternal life. And you will, by your personal and official union with Jesus Christ, which you have by faith, be in an eternal covenant with the Almighty God. God's promise of never-ending mercy with David that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ results in eternal and unshakable mercies being given to all who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, what do we find promised to Christ as the Son of David in verses 4 and 5? And to us who are in Christ by faith in this covenant. And note here, there are several things promised to Christ and us in Christ. First, in verse 4, Christ is given as a witness to the people. He is given as a witness to the people. You know, we speak of how Jesus, as the Anointed One, is the prophet, priest, and king of our salvation, and especially as prophet, he makes known to us God's word. And Jesus, as a witness to the people, that's especially, I believe, looking at his work as a prophet. He communicates God to us because he is God coming to us. He is given as a witness to the people. The literal translation, you'll find this in the English Standard Version, New American Standard Versions, and this is not a textual difference. It's a difference in translation of the same text. It's the word peoples. Both times in verse 4, it's the word peoples. And I believe it should be translated people. That is, he's given as a witness to all the people groups of the earth. That's the point he's making as the text goes on to tell us. Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecy and of the promise made to David, was given to the peoples as a witness to all the peoples of the earth, both the Jews and all the Gentile nations. And what is he witness to? He witnesses to all the world of the reality of God, because God now has come to us in the person of Christ. He witnesses of the reality of God's holiness and of our sinfulness, and so our desperate need to be reconciled to God. He witnesses to us of the truthfulness of the Bible, and in particular, of the certainty of God's covenant promises found in the Bible. He witnesses to us of our need to repent and to believe in Him, in Christ, that we might not experience God's eternal justice against our sin. Christ, by His person and by all His redemptive work that He has performed, is the witness to the peoples. Are you hearing the witness of King Jesus? Are you responding in such a way as to accept His invitation of grace so that you avoid the only other alternative, which is eternal judgment? Secondly, Christ is given as a leader and commander for the peoples. The second part of verse 4. Leader is a word found many times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word we're translating leader here in the Old Testament historical books, we find it many times. In the plural usage, it often refers to the nobles of Israel, that is, to the leaders who worked under the king. But in the singular, it almost always is a reference to the king over God's people. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, for example, Saul, when he's anointed king over Israel, he's called the leader over Israel. He uses the same word there in that text. Same thing in 2 Samuel 20, verse 5, King Hezekiah, one of King David's descendants, is called the leader of my people by God, that is, the king of Judah. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 22, David is called king, and being king means that he is the leader over God's people. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, David is to be anointed as commander over God's people, but it's actually the word that is translated leader here in Isaiah 55. He's the leader over God's people. And I believe the New King James in 1 Samuel chapter 25, 30 translates ruler, but it's really the same word here that David, again, as the king of God's people, is the leader over Israel. So all of these texts, and there are many others too, use the same word here translated as leader. And it refers to the king of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king over the people of God. He is the king over all who come to Him for salvation. He is the king whose kingdom and rule will never end. Isn't that exciting to think about as a Christian? You know, you work real hard to try to get someone elected to the office of president, and maybe you succeed occasionally. And how often are you going to derive benefit from that, if that person really gives you the benefits he claims, which is never anyway? But how often would you? Or how long would it last? Well, 4 years or 8 years. That's it. All that work and all that effort and even the bother of going down to vote, and the most you're looking at is 4 years or 8 years. But here we have an everlasting king in this eternal covenant whose kingdom will never end and who is always the Lord of glory for the people of God. Not only is He the leader of God's people as part of this whole covenant blessing to Christ and to us who are in Christ, He is commander. And this word, in its verbal form, occurs many times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It refers to the work of the king commanding God's people, and particularly commanding the armies of Israel. So it's very similar to our use of the word commander for our president of this country as commander-in-chief of our armed forces. Jesus Christ is the Lord and General of the armies of heaven, both the armies of the angels and the armies of the saved, humanity. He's the only king and only head of the church. And He's the only one we need, and He's a completely victorious commander-in-chief. And this is part of the covenant. He is a commander and leader for the peoples, for all the nations. This is God's gift to Him and to us in the covenant of grace. He is our king. He is our commander to lead our armies to victory. He is a leader of infinite wisdom. God promises Jesus Christ, thirdly, a nation, and says that nations will run to Him even though formerly they were not His people. Look at verse 5 again. Surely you will call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Now, both verses 4 and 5 begin with the word behold in the Hebrew. I know they translate it here indeed and surely. But it's just the normal word that the other places they translate, behold. God is saying in both these verses, look at this and pay attention. This is important as far as this everlasting covenant. And in verse 5, we switch from God speaking about the Messiah to God the Father speaking to the Messiah. And that we see that because all the yous in verse 5 are not masculine plural in the Hebrew. They are masculine singular. And if you were a Hebrew reader reading the original text, that would be real obvious to you. As obvious as anything. But it's sad we've lost our you singular and you plural in English that we used to have at an earlier stage in the history of our language. Because it's hard for you, the English reader of English translations, to see some of these important points. But God all of a sudden switches from talking to a group of people, saying you in verse 3, and he talks to a particular person in the masculine singular in verse 5. He's speaking to Messiah. And this is something God would have us to observe, that Christ will affectionately call to himself a nation he does not know, and nations that do not know him will run to him. A nation you do not know may refer to Israel, because Israel turns its back on Jesus when he comes and rejects him as the Messiah, so he's turned over to the Romans to be crucified. However, after he rose again from the dead and poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, multitudes of Jewish men and women and children repented and turned to Jesus as the divine Savior and Messiah in fulfillment of this prophecy. A nation that had not recognized would turn to him. And this call he's talking about here, that he's obviously talking about the what we call the effectual call. You will call a nation, you see, and that nation will come. The effectual call, the effective call, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, nations who do not know you will run to you. It would refer then to the millions upon millions of Gentile believers in the last 2,000 years. People out of every tongue and tribe and nation who have by God's grace turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So did you know, Christian, that you were prophesied of in God's holy word? Back in 700 BC, God prophesied of you. And we have a prophecy of you here in verse 4. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, God prophesied that he would bring you to himself and that you would run to him. And when God's Holy Spirit works upon us, we do run to Christ. For when the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and minds to see who Jesus Christ is, to fill our desperate need for his salvation, as the old saying goes, wild horses can't keep us from running to him. That is, from holding fast to him by faith alone. This is promised in this covenant. The effectual application of Christ's redemptive work to all the elect. If you believe the gospel, God determined for you to believe the gospel from before the foundation of this world, and he has guaranteed through Christ's redemptive work that he would save you, and has promised that the Holy Spirit would bring that about as he took the things of God and enabled you to understand the gospel and to believe and embrace the Savior. That's all part of this eternal covenant with the Lord, between the Lord Jesus and the Father. And then finally, as far as the benefits of this covenant that are mentioned for us here, the last part of verse 5, God promises to fulfill all of this to Jesus and to us who are in Jesus as he glorifies Jesus as the Christ. For he has glorified you. This all takes place, and indeed in the New Testament, it has indeed taken place. Because of or on account of Jehovah, the God of God's covenant people, who is the Holy One of Israel, for he himself will personally glorify or give victory to his messianic king. And you read through the Gospel of John and you will find the same language, the Father glorifying Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross. And it refers to Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week and to his ascension to the Father's right hand. And to his heavenly rule at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Because he overcame death and sin and hell, he now, by his Spirit and word, effectually calls all the elect out of every nation on earth to himself, and he receives the glory as the Son of God, for he is the everlasting King of glory. All of this is promised to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father from eternity in this everlasting covenant. And we are in union with Jesus Christ by faith alone. The benefits of having such a Redeemer and such a divine witness to the truth of God and such a leader and commander are promised to us as His church. For we have run to Him by His grace, by the power of His death and His resurrection. This invitation of grace then is based entirely on this everlasting covenant, upon the sure mercies of the everlasting King of grace. Therefore, Christian, you can count on the sincerity of God's promise to all who will come by faith and repentance. And if you're not a Christian, you can count on the sincerity and the reality of this promise. This God is calling to all, and He's saying, whoever thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat without money and without price, and I will give you of the water of life freely. Very quickly, let me just finish up our text. This, fifthly, is an invitation with a limited shelf life. This invitation, we see this in verse 6, will not last forever. There is a firm RSVP date. There is an expiration date on the label. We are commanded again to seek the Lord, but now He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. He will not continue to make Himself available forever as far as this invitation to come to Him by grace. The day will come at Christ's second coming or at your death, whichever one of those events comes first, when it will be too late to respond. My son Nathan bought a used Toyota truck back around 2008, and he drove it for many years, got good service out of it. But last year, when he took it into, or actually it was earlier this year in January, he took it into to be inspected, and it wouldn't pass the state inspection. The frame was too compromised to pass inspection. And it turned out there had been a recall, and somehow he had not gotten the message due to having bought it used. And so when he checked out the recall, and sure enough, of course, as this often happens to us, Toyota was only legally responsible through a certain number of years, and Nathan had missed it by like 1 year. And so the whole truck basically had to be sold for junk, even though it was still run and he was still hoping to use it for a number of years. And it makes sense that there would be a legal limit to how long Toyota would be responsible, to fix that particular problem. Many things in life are like this. There's an expiration date. And God is very clear in His Word that this is definitely how it will be as far as being ready for eternity. This life, and before the second coming, is our time of probation. And after this, it's too late. Seek the Lord now. He says to all of us, seek the Lord now in the gospel of my Son. If you wait, if you have not sought me before you die or before the second advent, you will never find me, and you will never find eternal life. We are commanded here to call upon the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him for deliverance, He says. Call upon Him for salvation. Call upon the Lord in human flesh. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the Lord is near to us. This is based on recognizing our need for a divine Savior. No one will turn to Him otherwise. When is Christ near to us as far as us coming to know Him and be reconciled to Him? Only during this time of gospel preaching. Only during this time of probation for sinners, our time here in this world. And we will not always be equally responsive to this invitation. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you right now, my fellow sinner, repent and believe. Call upon the Lord right now. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. What is more, since Jesus said that those who have will be given more, but those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them, I suggest that part of what this means is that if we do not respond now, when we have some sense of the truthfulness of the gospel and of our need for Christ, then even that sense can be removed from us because we've insulted the Spirit of grace by our lack of response. Theologically, of course, this would mean that it was a more common work of grace and not the sovereign work of grace that always results in salvation. Practically, from our human point of view, it's a reminder to us that all movements of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds had better be taken with all seriousness. If we don't respond, the Holy Spirit makes it clear He will not always strive with men. My fellow sinner, this is not something that you and I can afford to put off even for 1 second. And then finally, number 6, this is an invitation that comes with a full warranty. I take that from verse 7. For after He said, let the wicked man forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This invitation comes with a full warranty. Human warranties are often not worth the paper they're written on. They're a waste of good trees. And beware of the small print. But God's warranty, given in the Bible, is absolutely dependent. For all who repent and call upon the Lord, believing His promise, receiving and responding to His invitation, God swears that He will indeed enter into this covenant. He swears an oath that He will pardon all sins. If the wicked man forsakes his way, and the unrighteous man forsakes his thoughts, and returns to the Lord, then the Lord will have mercy on him. And that word mercy can also be translated compassion. The Lord will have compassion on him if a sinner will but return to the Lord, from whom we fell away in the original sin in the very beginning, and from whom we have fallen away in our personal sins ever since. But we can return to Him. That is what this invitation is all about. And if we do, then the Lord God in Christ will have mercy on us. If you turn to the Lord in the way He commands here, you have His loving compassion upon you. Christian, don't forget that that mercy, that compassion is something that belongs to you now in this covenant. God has sworn that He has put His compassion upon you. Don't forget that during your temptations to sin or your failures in sin or your many trials and tribulations. And He says it twice to make sure we get it. He says, let him return to God, for He will abundantly pardon. Our God is the true God of the Bible, who has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and invited us to Himself in this gospel invitation. If we return to Him, repenting of sin and calling on Him for salvation, He will pardon us. He will forgive all our sins. He will remove all the guilt of our sins from His sight so that they will not be held against us on the day of judgment. But the invitation and its warranty does not just say He will pardon. It says He will abundantly pardon. He will pour out His saving love. He will pour out His grace into eternal salvation. He will pour out the forgiveness of all our sins abundantly, more than what is needed, more than enough. Superfluous grace, overflowing pardon. He will do this. Fellow sinner, come to Him and receive the food of heaven, which gives eternal life. The food of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Fellow sinner, come to Him and eat and drink of what is the only food that really satisfies and that will really last. Fellow sinner, hear Him, seek Him, call upon Him, return to Him, and your soul will live. He will pour out His mercy and His abundant pardon upon you. Fellow sinner, repent, turn to the Lord, and He will be found by you because of His incredible grace. Amen.